All right. September the 8th, right after the big move for about 30% of our community of Boston moves out and then moves in, you could be praying for us as we meet neighbors and friends in the community and that we would share the love of Jesus with them. Well, if you're a guest with us, we've been in a four-week series. This is the fourth week of a study through Psalms and the Proverbs, and the title of this is The Wisdom for the Head and the Heart. And so you and I know that we're in Boston, a highly academic and city of education, and so where do we find our ultimate wisdom and understanding? And so we look to the Bible, and we find those things. And something I love about the Psalms is that they encapsulate all of the human experience and emotion. Last week, we looked at depression and discouragement, and we also look in the Psalms and we see things like joy or sorrow or excitement or sadness or longings. And if you know me, I feel all the ranges of emotion frequently. I'm kind of a roller coaster of emotion. I show my emotion on my sleeve. I am who I am sort of person. And so if you're like me, maybe you're interested in looking at the Psalms and seeing your experiences in life and emotions that you walk through. Well, this week, we're going to look at a new expression, maybe for our hearts. We're going to look at regret and remorse. And we've all felt that regret or remorse before. For example, like me, I felt this very clearly when I rode the Loch Ness Monster at Busch Gardens in Virginia for the third time in a row after downing pizza in a giant, large red slushie. Absolute regret. And even my friends who brought me and revisited my lunch on them, they also felt regret for bringing me. But for some of us, maybe regret is a little bit more personal or on a deeper level. It could be regret that you feel over a bad relationship, or maybe making an unfortunate financial decision, or having a failed marriage, or a decision that you made that you keep feeling you have to cover up the guilt and the shame. And possibly you feel like you're going to be caught, and so you have this regret or remorse. We've all been in this place before, feeling this regret, and we've been searching for a remedy for this remorse. Well, today we look at Psalm 51, and we find a king. We find a king named David, and he's in this very spot of regret that we often find ourselves. So let's take a moment and flip over to Psalm 51 if we're not there already, and we're going to look at a couple verses through this, and hopefully my heart is that you and I can see what is the remedy for regret. Why do we even get there? How do we even enter into poor choices or situations in our life, and what hope can we have with the guilt, shame, and pain that you and I feel from some choices that maybe we've made? So we'll look at David's words from Psalm 51, starting in verse 1. He says this, and you can feel kind of an urgent plead in his heart as we read this. It says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." It's like David is saying, God, I deserve justice for my wrongdoing. I deserve justice from you, who are the giver of the law that I broke. And so he's saying, please, please, don't give me the justice I deserve, and don't do it in light of your unchanging and unrelenting love for your people, of which I'm one. He's begging out for mercy, and that word mercy is, God, please don't give me what I actually deserve. I've done an injustice, but God, please, can you put that away from me? We'll continue reading. He says, according to your abundant mercy, would you blot out my transgressions? It's like David saying this, God, you are bountifully rich in power, and you're able to control whether I get punished or not, because you're the head over every courtroom of those who have done injustice. Please do not punish me, since you have the power to do so. Yes, God, I deserve justice for my wrongdoing, but please don't give me the justice that I deserve. Please, would you remove the penalty sentence from me and erase it forever? Please act, God, as if I never did it. And then we step into verse 2. He says, wash me, thinking of a cleansing. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He's repeating, do you feel the rhythm over and over again? It's like David saying, God, I feel just filthy. I feel dirty from what I did. I want to feel and be okay again, God. Would you please wash me from this guilt and shame and wrong? Would you take it off of me? I can't do this washing, God. The guilt and shame are just too deep. And God, only you can do this. Please wash this mistake and this injustice, this sin away from me. Well, these are incredibly strong words, right? We just started this psalm, and man, what powerful language he's using. Well, if we look at it, man, what did David even do to be speaking so strongly about his guilt and regret in this way? When I had that episode with the Loch Ness Monster, I just kind of, blah, and then I felt better. It was kind of over. I didn't really have to write a psalm about it and talk to my friends about it. They had to, like, you know, wash themselves off a little bit, their feet, but that's okay, right? But this is really strong language. What in the world did David even do, right? How did he even get in this spot? Well, Psalm 51 is one of the few psalms that you and I have that pinpoint the actual historical origin of the psalm. The heading of the psalm says this. You can look at your Bible and see at the very top, Psalm 51, it says, to the choir master, meaning this was a song that the congregation would have in worship. So if Matt or Pastor Mike would lead a song, they would open and they would read or sing this psalm, and David's writing a song for the congregation. It says this, a psalm of David. When Nathan, the prophet, which is kind of like David's pastor, went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, this story with Bathsheba may be familiar to some of us. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 2 through 5, it recounts the actual historical account of this in full detail. It says this. Let's look at it. It says, it happened, meaning this event with David and where this guilt started. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. It's always start with Cheetos on a couch, right? That's a lot of where our sin starts from, right? From his couch, and he was walking on the roof of the king's house, of which he was the king. And he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to David. And so David sent and inquired about this woman. And one said, hey, king, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, the guy who's in your army? So David sent messengers and disregarded the message from these men and sent messengers to her and brought her to him, and he laid with her. He slept with her. And then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived from this, and she sent a message to David and said, David, I am pregnant. So then David, he tried to cover up his sin by bringing her husband Uriah home from battle so that Uriah could sleep with her, and then everyone would think that it was actually his baby. And Uriah, though, he was too noble to be intimate with his wife while his comrades were away in battle, not being able to be with their wife. So David, what did he do? He arranged to have him killed so that he could quickly marry Bathsheba and cover up the mess that he's made. And in one of the most understated sentences of the Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27, ends with these words, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. No doubt, right? So God sent this prophet, this pastor Nathan, to David with a parable that enticed David to pronounce his wrong. Then Nathan says at the very end, the most pointed sermon application in the world, the most awkward moment, Nathan calls out David and says, you are this man that I just talked about in this parable that dishonored another man. You are that man who's done this. And David was gripped to the heart and he said, I have sinned against the Lord. Then Nathan says, and astonishingly in 2 Samuel verse 12, he says this, he says, the Lord has put away your sin. David, you shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed you have done, you've utterly scorned the Lord, and the child who is born to you will actually die. Now, if we look at this and step back, now it kind of actually makes sense why he responded this way in verse 1 and 2. If you just kind of summarize it, look at it. King David abdicated his responsibility as king by not leading his men out to war. He was on the couch when a king during the day should be with his men, be with Uriah out to war. But he's on the couch in laziness, eating Cheetos, watching the television. He then stalked a woman that he found to be beautiful. He then peeped in on her as she was taking a bath. Then he forced himself or coerced himself on her sexually. And definitely, rape is absolutely in question here. And then he got her pregnant, and in fear of being caught, he premeditated murder against her husband. He brought the woman's husband home from war, which David was supposed to be at, by the way, and he got her pregnant. And then David ordered his men, with a letter in Uriah's hand, to go back to war, handed it to the commander, and then the commander was supposed to put Uriah on the front lines and then draw back the army so Uriah would be standing there and be killed. And that's exactly what happened. David issued Uriah's death sentence. Then David deceived the entire kingdom that he was leading into thinking that he was a hero by marrying this woman who was pregnant and husbandless. And now it's 9 months later, and the regret was relentlessly eating away at him. Look at verse 3. You can tell it's just chomping in his mind and his heart. He says this, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." When he looked in Bathsheba's eyes, you could see pain and regret from what happened to her husband. When he knew about the army and the commanders around him that he sent the note to, they knew of his sin. And it was eating at him for 9 months as this regret grew in his heart, this baby grew with inside this woman. And his conscience was getting the best of him. Well, if you think for a moment, how did David even get here? We know that taking another person's wife would be a great tragedy, a great harm to that man. We know that killing that man would be terrible, but how did he even get here? What was the root of all of this? He already had a wife, right? He already had all the power. He was king. He had a lot of money and status, but how did he get here? Now he's a wife-stealing, husband-killing, lying, lazy leader of the nation of Israel. Why did he do this? What was at the root of all of this? My friends, the same thing that lies within David's heart lies within us all. And here's what it is. It's the desire to find fulfillment in the fleeting things of life. When you and I desire to find fulfillment in the things of this life, we begin to enter down a path that will distance us from people and a relationship of joy with God. There's a pastor named Tim Keller in New York. He's a prolific author, says this about the human heart. He says this, "The human heart longs for success, power, money, true love, and the life it's always wanted. And many of us place our faith in these things, believing that they hold the key to happiness. But we do it with a sneaking suspicion that they might not deliver. No wonder we feel lost and alone and disenchanted and oftentimes left in a pit of regret." And guys, this is exactly where we see David, and often we find ourselves. But here's what it looks like for you and me, maybe particular me, maybe regardless of what background you came from, maybe this is what it looks like for you. You're pursuing a career at all cost, a relationship that's maybe not healthy. Maybe you're abandoning your family at the idol of success, maybe image or possessions, power, sex, money, love, respect, and you're doing whatever you can to pursue those things. And you're hoping that those things will provide fulfillment in your heart. And friends, that's what we see happen in the very seed of David's heart. It's a desire to find fulfillment in the fleeting things of life. And so friends, as we look at the psalm this morning, we look at our hearts, that's why we've entitled the message this, "The Remedy for Regret, Finding Fulfillment in God in a World Full of Counterfeits." Each of us are seeking, friends, fulfillment. But real fulfillment is only found by walking with Jesus and in his ways. So in this message, we're going to take a quick look at the 5 steps that David took to find this remedy for his regret and to find real fulfillment for his longings. And so this is kind of a helpful acronym to you. You see steps here will be a helpful thing. So if you want to jot that down, if you're a note taker, very simple, but an easy way for us to walk through what David actually did to find this remedy for his regret. The very first thing we're going to see is that he saw the truth. He saw the truth. That's step one in him bringing healing to his heart of regret and helping him finding fulfillment. First thing is that we've got to see the truth in sin, this truth that sin is an injustice against ourselves. And it's an injustice against God. But we're going to look first at sin is an injustice against ourselves. Look at verse 3 again. For he says this, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Listen, the guilt in his conscience was eating him alive. And I don't know if you've ever been here before, but there was this one time in geography class in 8th grade. I cheated on a test and it was destroying me. And I even cheated on the test and got a worse grade than the person I cheated on. I cheated on the test with the person who was not the smartest in the class, which shows that maybe I wasn't the smartest in the class. but it was eating me alive. Because I know that that was not what I was supposed to be doing in order to learn geography, right? Maybe that's why I didn't know Boston was on the map until a couple years ago. I'm just kidding. I knew. But it was eating my heart alive. And so what I did after class, I went immediately up to the teacher. It's like, listen, I'm turning this into you, but I absolutely cheated on this test. You can give me a zero, call my mom and dad, but I'm not living with this guilt and shame at all. The teacher was very gracious, allowed me to retake the test, and I got like, you know, half of the credit or whatever for it. But it was eating me alive, and that's exactly where David was. And if you realize that sin is actually an injustice against your own conscience, your own self, have you ever considered what guilt actually is? Guilt is made up of the thoughts and the emotions that you feel when you fall short of a goal or a standard. Guilt lets you know that you violated a law or a code in your conscience. In fact, the Bible teaches that God put these laws and codes in our consciences for our good and to reflect his character. And if you keep violating those things, you end up actually hurting yourself and others with this gnawing regret and remorse in your heart. It's almost like if you've ever been driving in your car, you might be one of those people that you wait to the last second, the last ounce, the last fume of gas before you refill your car. Any of those people in this room? Where you've kind of like ended up on the side of the street because you're like, oh, I should have filled that up like 35 miles ago. Well, you notice before that a light comes on your dashboard. Or if there's something wrong with your engine, a light pops on. That's how God programs and uses guilt, shame, regret, or remorse at times. And so when those pop up, God is using them as a light showing you that there is a deep problem. And the problem is not just that sin is an injustice against yourself, but more importantly, sin is an injustice against God. And our guilt and remorse at times is leading us to the ultimate problem that you and I have violated God's loving laws for our human flourishing. And you see this in David's confession, verse 4. Look at it again. He says, against you, God, you only have I sinned. Now, there's no doubt that he sinned against Bathsheba with forcing himself on her sexually. And what happened with her husband, that he ushered in her murder and the lying and the abdication of his responsibility as king, he absolutely sinned against others. But he knew in his heart that ultimately he sinned against God's loving laws for his own human flourishing and the human flourishing of others. Now, when God gives us rules and law, it's for our good, it's for joy, it's for peace, and for taking humanity further in love and a relationship with him. And so David feels that he's done this ultimately against God. He says, again, against you and you only have I sinned, God. I've fallen short of these loving commands for human flourishing, and I've done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Friends, I stand before you today as one of the greatest sinners. The things that I've done in my past and the relationships that I've been involved in, the people that I've hurt, I stand before you guilty. I'm guilty against God's law, but I'm also guilty in my own conscience. So maybe you've come in here today and you're maybe not so convinced that the Bible is God's word or about God's law. And maybe you've been like, man, I hear another message on breaking God's law and God being in charge and holding back my freedom. And maybe you're in this spot, but I want you to consider something just for a moment. Maybe you're not looking at the Bible as God's rules or law, but maybe somewhere inside you know that you have your own code of ethics. But you've actually fallen short of your own code of ethics. And so you feel this guilt against your conscience. Well, we know from the Bible that God put that there, that guilt and those code of ethics that you may fall on. And I stand before you, church, this morning as one of the greatest sinners, but I have one of the greatest saviors. And friends, so do you. But in order for you and I to be healed, truly healed from regret or guilt, you have to first own it. This is the hardest part in our modern day world, that we actually have to look at an objective truth that there is a law that transcends everything. We know it in our ethics, we know it in our conscience, and we violated some version of that. And we have to own and see the truth that you and I have sinned. And friends, we can't step towards healing unless you know there's a problem. Unless you know there's a problem. We continue now looking. We see that there's a sin in David's life. We see it in our own hearts, so we must turn to Jesus. And so Jesus, if you know the text, Jesus wasn't around during this time, but David, who was a Jewish man, knew that God had promised him that there would be a Savior one day. There would be someone who would give him mercy and to pay for his sins and wash them away from him. And so he looks forward to this future Jesus, this future hope. We see that in verse 7. Look at the text. It says this. He cries out and says, "Purge me with hyssop." Does anybody have hyssop in your house? Right? None of us, right? So what is hyssop? Hyssop is like a branch from a tree that ceremonially during the time they would dip the branch in blood, and then they would kind of wash it or sprinkle it on either items that they were having in worship or on each other during certain ceremonies. And then they would put this on the doorpost when the Israelites were leaving Egypt. And so they were doing this as a sign of a washing. And so he's saying, "God, purge me with hyssop. Would you remove the penalty that I deserve, that blood that goes on this hyssop branch? Would you wash away the guilt and the blood that I deserve from my sin?" He says, "I shall be clean then. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." We look in the other verses here. He says, "Cleanse me. Blot out my transgressions. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Have mercy on me." And if you're in this room and you're a Christian, maybe you already have saw the truth of your sin and you've gone to Jesus, but you still have this guilt and shame from this sin that you maybe keep living in private, or something that you've done in your past or relationship or failed marriage or decision that you made years ago, and you've asked God to set you free from it or ask for forgiveness, but it's still gnawing at you. Friends, I want to encourage you this morning that you already have been washed clean, Christian. And what you've done in the past does not define you in the present. What Jesus has done for us in the past is what defines us in the present. You are washed clean. You are forgiven. And so you can release the regret and shame on the cross. That's where it was paid for you. But my friends, if you come this morning and you're not a Christian, I lovingly share with you this message that I heard when I became a Christian when I was 20. My friends, you and I feel a sense that we don't want to be rejected for who we really are. Where does that come from? Why do we feel afraid of rejection? Because something in us tells us that we're not whole. We're not right. We feel like there's a judgment from people or a judgment that could come, so we don't want to hide. Where does that come from? Friends, God is showing us that there is actually a judgment to come, where all of us are going to stand before this God, and either he's going to see you free from sin or full of sin. And David recognizes, and non-Christian friend, I want to encourage you to recognize that if you've not yet placed your sin on Jesus, then that sin is on you. And friends, just like David is saying, "Please cleanse me of this. Please deliver me from the blood guiltiness." If your faith is not yet in Jesus, then my friends, you and I have to receive the blood guiltiness. Meaning you and I, against the judge, have to receive justice. And we know in our culture, we want justice for wrongdoers. For the ones who have hurt my daughter who's in foster care, I want justice for them. Or what they've done to her and what they've done to maybe friends that you know, or what's been happened to you, the injustice, we want a payment for it, right? But my friends, this is where Jesus stands out and says, "Friends, you and I have violated God's laws and we have justice that could be poured out on us, but Jesus has taken the justice that you and I deserve. He takes the blood guiltiness." And so Christian, if you have turned to Jesus, know that you're clean, but if non-Christian, you haven't, would you today look to Jesus and say, "God, forgive me of my sin, and would you give me your perfect record of righteousness?" And then Jesus does the great exchange. He takes away our guilt and shame and all of our past, present, and future sins on himself. He takes the justice that you and I deserve. And then Jesus, with his perfect life, he lived 33 years without sin. He takes that record like it's yours, like an A+ on a paper that I didn't deserve when I was in eighth grade geography class. It's like Jesus takes that A+ of morality and puts it on you. And so when God sees you, he sees you as cleansed. You're purged. You're free. And so, friends, we must turn to Jesus to find our fulfillment from our sin. We understand in verse 16, guys, also something that's kind of countercultural. We look at verse 16, it says this. It says, "You will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Friends, I grew up thinking that if I was just moral enough and I was a good person, then I could just go to heaven. Like if I kind of read my Bible and went to church and like didn't, you know, murder another man's wife, then I could just end up going to heaven. But this verse actually tells us that you can't actually fix yourself. That you actually can't earn your way back to God. Have you ever been living maybe in an area of sin or something that you know that violates your conscience? You know you've been living it in a while and then you kind of feel dirty and so you start trying to like be good again and you're trying to like counteract it because you know you have to shift kind of the pendulum back to a morality. Sometimes I feel this with my wife if I say something that's unkind to her or I'm like, ooh, I shouldn't have said that. She asks me, how do I look? And I'm like, I know you want the truth and you look beautiful, but I know that you're going to want me to tell you something about that's in your teeth, but if I... Like, how do I, I'm in a tough spot here, right? In those moments, I need to, like, own the truth, but I know that if I say something wrong, I kind of got to counteract, like, no, you look beautiful, you always look beautiful, you're perfect, you know, whatever. I'm like, oh, I just kind of botched that, right? Well, friends, as we kind of look at sin and we look at our way, we can't earn our way into God's good graces, like I can't earn my way into my wife's good graces. My friends, Jesus earned the way for us, and that's why David could look forward and say, God, deliver me from injustice. Because there would be a better king than David, King Jesus, who would pay for David's injustice. We can't earn our way, friends. Jesus earned our way. So what's the next step that David does? We saw that he saw the truth, and then he turned to Jesus, and then now he must exchange the lies that he believed that got him here in the first place. He's got to exchange the lies and the counterfeit gods for the real God and the real truth. Look at verse 8. In the Bible, it says this. David says, let me hear joy and gladness again. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Now listen, did God break his bones? Like David's fine, right? There's no bones broken. He's not in the ER. He doesn't have to come see one of you who live in Brookline who's got your medical degree. He doesn't have to come to you. But David internally is feeling like he's broken because deep down inside, he's lost the joy and gladness. But it's interesting, right? Why did David do this in the first place? Wasn't he pursuing joy and gladness? Well, that's the deceit of sin. When you and I try to find our fulfillment in the fleeting things of life, we think we're pursuing joy and gladness when those things are actually wrapped up in Jesus himself. And so we have to replace, we have to exchange these lies and counterfeit gods for the true God. Look at verse 11. This shows you what is really in David's heart, what's breaking him. He says, God, please cast me not away from your presence, saying, God, I want you more than anything. And I recognize as David that I did these things because I was really wanting intimacy with you, God. I really was insecure. I was really being lazy, and I wanted something to excite me again. Have we ever been there? My friends, when you and I walk on this adventure and journey with Jesus, the excitement that you and I are looking for in pornography or intimate relationships, we actually find it in Jesus. And we don't find that excitement and adventure until we start walking with him and being with him and following his ways and his rules for human flourishing, your good and his glory. And it says, verse 12, he says, please, God, restore to me this joy. He gets it. He says, I was pursuing joy in the fleeting things, but now I recognize I can pursue joy that's found only in you. So he says, please restore to me the joy of my salvation. Meaning, when he first became a believer, when David first believed in God, there was this infinite joy. Why? Because he realized God loved him. And he didn't have to find his approval elsewhere because God approved of him. He didn't have to find his success elsewhere because God gave him success. He didn't have to find his value elsewhere because he knew that someone would have their blood poured out on him that was a perfect blood and would have infinite value, so David doesn't have to find value in somewhere else. My friends, he recognized that joy only comes from a walk with Jesus. So guys, if we look at our own heart for a moment, we've got to do some analyzing here. Guys, where do you and I turn to and look for fulfillment? Where do you look for joy? We always go back to the Bible and then Tim Keller here at Brookline. So Tim Keller says this. If Tim Keller lived during the time of the Apostle Paul, I think the New Testament primarily would be written by Tim Keller. But it's not, so it's not. I don't know if you're allowed to say that or not. So I'll be leaving in 3 months to plant a new church in Coal Brighton. Just kidding. Tim Keller says this about the human heart. This is true for me. He says, the human heart is an idol factory. It takes good things like a career, love, possessions, and even family, and he turns them into ultimate things. Is that not what we do? We take good things and we turn them into God things. Our hearts make idols and we look to them for satisfaction. So think about it. Think about in your own life for a moment. What idols do you have in your heart? What do you value most in your life? Is it your career? Is it success? Is it reputation? Is it appearance? Is it family? Is it a relationship? Is it a particular possession or hopes of a future possession? Or think about it another way. If you didn't advance any further in your career, would you be content? What if you stayed in the same position for the rest of your life? Would you be satisfied? Is there a goal that you must reach in order for you to finally feel valued or important? Friends, what if you never reach it? Would you be content? Is there a relationship you must have in order to feel loved or secure? Do you have to give of your body to that person in order to keep them or feel loved or secure? Is there something in particular that you worry about the most? What do you obsess over? Is it looks? Is it achievement? Is it kids? What do you give the majority of your time to? Or what even about this? What must you have for happiness, contentment, and joy to exist in your life? What must you have? And what if you lost those things? Could you still be content and joyful? If not, my friends, you and I have what the Bible calls an idol, something we look to and we give our time and resources and money and we worship it, expecting something in return. And my friends, if we are looking to anything other than God to be satisfied, then you and I will be actually destroyed by that very same thing. So friends, we must exchange the idol for our identity in Christ. So guys, if I can be really transparent to you, part of our church, we love Tim Keller and we love the Enneagram. The Enneagram is just a simple personality test that kind of helps maybe understand maybe your motives and why you like to do things or don't like to do things. And so if you're like me, and a lot of people, what I've found kind of in academics is either kind of like a maybe a one or a three. There's a lot of those in kind of the academic world in Boston. And so if you're not those numbers, it doesn't mean like you're a lesser person. I'm not saying that. But there's nine numbers, and there's not ranked in order of special to not special, but I'm a three. And so a three on the Enneagram is an effective person, or they try to be an effective person. And so their desire in their heart is, if I can just, this is the idol, if I can just work hard enough and succeed and have a big task list and everyone around me thinks how awesome I am, then finally I'll mean something. Well, what happens if that person turns into a church planter? What happens if I don't have a lot of people? What happens if a lot of people don't come to our church or we can't share the love of Jesus with enough people in our neighborhood? What if I fail? What if my worth is connected to my work in such a way that I find my value there? So friends, in my heart, I may not have what you and I would call irreligious sins. Maybe I'm not out cheating on my wife, or I'm not out murdering someone else's husband, but deep down in my heart, what am I chasing after? I'm not cheating on my wife with someone else. I may be cheating on my family with work. I'm sacrificing my family for the beauty of this other, not woman, but this other work. And if I could just do this enough or spend enough time behind the doors with my computer and my papers and my spreadsheets, then maybe I would find worth and value and excitement over here, and I leave my family and I leave God over here. Guys, I can pursue an idol looking at a really good thing in my life, church planting, but it can be an idol. Why? Because I'm trying to find my value or worth in there. Friends, what does that look like for you? You may not be doing it irreligiously, but you might be doing it religiously or morally, using academics, or we might be using our family, or might be using success or money in order to give us value. That's exactly what David's saying. So he's saying, please restore to me this joy that I was pursuing in the beginning, but God, I lost it because I wasn't looking for it in you. So friends, we must exchange these lies and these counterfeit gods for the true God, our identity in Christ. Last two things, we'll move through these quickly. In this kind of steps analogy here, the next step is P, which is pray for change. Listen, friends, you and I, that addiction that you and I have maybe behind the scenes, maybe that gnawing pornography addiction that you have, or the way you use your money, or the way you kind of live your life for experiences or adventure, and that gnawing thing, how can you change? You've heard sermons on this before, and you've prayed, but you don't see effect in your life. And you're thinking, will I ever change? My friends, that the Bible is reminding us of something, that it's actually true that you and I cannot change ourselves. You and I don't have the power to fix the deep problem in our hearts. David says this in verse 10. He cries out to God and says this. He says, create in me. And that reminds us of Genesis 1. When the Bible records that God created the heavens and the earth, he did it out of nothing. He did it out of nothing. And so David's saying, out of nothing that's good in me, would you create in me a clean heart? You know what? David actually recognized the biggest problem in all of this was not this lust for this woman or her bathing out on the rooftop. His biggest problem was not a behavior he did. It was a belief in his heart. David recognized that the whole problem in all of this was his heart. It was the core of who he was. And so he said, God, create out of nothing in me a clean heart. And then he says, renew in me a right spirit. One that wants to follow you and believe it's good for human flourishing. Renew this spirit within me. He owns that his heart's the problem in verse 5. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Which is interesting that he wasn't actually conceived in sin. Meaning his mom was not in adulterous relationships. But I think what was in David's mind is that he was in an adulterous relationship. And so he recognized that he conceived the child in sin. And so David's recognizing that actually it's not his mother did something wrong, but David realizes that sin is how you and I all started in this world. Sin is not just something that you do. Sin is something that's deep down in our DNA. Listen, I love my little girl, and if you see her, you probably love her too. She's the cutest thing in the whole entire world. Yes, she's cuter than your kid. I'm just kidding. Your kids are cute. I'm sure they're cute. But my kid is the cutest kid on the planet. But I don't have to teach my kid to lie. I don't have to teach my kid to swat. I don't have to teach my kid to be impatient and to yell at me. She comes like prepackaged with this. I don't know what they learn in COA Kids, but they just come prepackaged in this stuff. I don't have to teach her these things. Why? Because it's in her heart. And I'm not just getting on to children. It's in all of our hearts, friends. It was passed down from all of our ultimate parents, Adam and Eve, the very first people. They sinned, and then it was a part of the human DNA, and it was passed down. And they, just like us, they hid from their sin, and they blame shift. Adam and Eve blamed each other for who sinned in the garden when God commanded them not to eat of the fruit. They ate of it, and then they blame shift, and they hid from God. But we learn that only God can make change happen, and he does that for us in Christ. So, my friends, you and I, maybe the first step to change that addiction, that habit that you're in, is to actually own for the very first time, God, I've been trying to kind of fix this on my own. God, please, I'm begging you. My heart is full of this stuff that never actually satisfies me. And please, would you create in me out of nothing a clean heart? And guys, I know that I'm a pastor. I've been in ministry for about 7-8 years. And so sometimes, guys, in my heart, there's this distance I have from maybe wanting to read my Bible. And so I do it every day out of obligation. But sometimes I just beg God, God, please, would you give me a renewed affection for your word or for prayer or to love my wife and family or to love my community or to love those who don't love me back. And I beg God for those simple things. And what does God do? He creates out of nothing these new desires in my heart. And so, friends, David, just like you and I are encouraged to pray, God, please, would you change the core of me so that I will want right things? So sometimes our prayer needs to be this. God, would you help me to want the right things? Would you help me to want you? Would you help me to want to believe that only you can satisfy me and not my job, not a possession, not the pursuits of my life? And then last thing from this steps, this way of repentance, as the Bible says, is to share with others, which is interesting. This is a true result of someone who is leaving that area of sin, that's leaving regret, is when they're open and ready to share with others. So do you realize that David actually wrote down all of this stuff in order for the congregation to sing it? Could you imagine how awkward it was if I wrote down all my sins this coming week and I'm like, hey, Mike, I know it's your first week back, but can you sing all my sins right here and then tell everybody to not do them? David is so sure that God can clean him and make him right and help him pursue fulfillment in Jesus that he's willing and wanting to teach people not to walk down his same paths. And a person who is truly repented and walking with Jesus will want to share with others not to do the same things, right? Verse 13, it says this, then I will teach transgressors or other people like me that I've done wrong. God, then I will teach them your ways. And sinners like you and me will turn to you, God. Guys, one of the best things to encourage our hearts, encourage other hearts, is to share what you've been through. That's why I believe at our church in community groups, that you and I can expose those dark areas of our life and heart, the ones we're ashamed about. Why? We can expose them because we look at the cross and see that they're already exposed. God already knows about them and died for our sins. They're already exposed. He already knows that they're there. And so you and I can look at the cross, put our sins there, and then we can walk with our hearts exposed to our friends in our community group, walking through the areas of sin in our life. We don't have to hide them like Adam and Eve did. We don't have to hide them like David did for 9 months of his life. We can begin to teach others, show others what we're going through, and find the hope and fulfillment in Jesus. Well, at this time, I'm going to ask the band to come forward. And before we take communion, I want us to do some soul searching about this word repentance. Repentance just simply means it's a Bible word. Repentance means turning from and turning to. So we turn from these false fulfillments and we turn to a full fulfillment in Jesus, where we find that joy and adventure and longing, that intimacy that we've always wanted. And so, friends, I want to ask you a question this morning before we take communion. What are these areas of pockets in our life that we need to exchange or give over or turn from? So I want to read just briefly a few of these areas that you and I might be struggling with and see if maybe this is an area that you need to own, you need to see the truth, and then turn it to Jesus. Maybe you and I, we have a helping idol, which means that you need people to depend on you and need you in order for you to feel worthy. Maybe you have a dependence idol, which means you need someone to protect you or keep you safe because of things that maybe you've gone on in your life, and you're looking to someone else to heal you or help you or defend you. Maybe you have an independence idol, which means that you need to be completely free from obligations and responsibility in order for you not to miss out on the things of life. So you can't trust God with your life and heart because you have to control your joy. Maybe you have a work idol. Guys, this is mine. This leads to all sorts of sins, which means that you must be productive and get a lot done in order to feel worth or value. Maybe it's an achievement idol. You need a certain level of wealth or accomplishment or position at work in order to feel worth or joy. Maybe you have a material idol, certain level of financial freedom or nice possessions or money in order to feel joy. Maybe you have a religious or moral idol, which means that your kids need to be the most spiritual. You always have to bring up prayer or the Bible or Jesus juke someone and saying, well, that's not what Jesus would do. Maybe you have a religion idol thinking that if you could just keep up the moral codes and keep your spiritual deeds, then finally people would look at you and say, wow, you're awesome. Look how great you are. Because deep down you feel like you're not so great. Maybe you have something called an inner ring idol, meaning you have to be a part of a specific group or a professional group or a social group in order to feel worth. Maybe it's a family idol. Maybe it's a relationship idol, needing that girl or that guy, that husband, that wife, as an ultimate sense to feel joy. Or maybe, lastly, it's an intimacy issue. You feel alone, you're not cared for, you're overseen, and so you come behind the scenes into pornography or into secret relationships in order to feel finally this sense of being wanted or longed after. And my friends, Jesus looks at all of those sins this morning, and he's not afraid of them. He's not intimidated by them. In fact, he knows each and every single one of things that you and I struggle with. And with great joy, the book of Hebrews says, he went to the cross taking all of those sins, putting them on himself, and then taking the direct hit of God's wrath for us on himself, removing all of those penalty and power of those sins. And so, my friends, as you look at your heart this morning, you can come before God and say, God, would you free me of these things? Would you help me to find that my fulfillment is not in a girl or a guy or a job or a status or a wealth? Jesus, my fulfillment is in you. That's how he designed us, friends. When God first thought up mankind, it was for us to have a relationship with him and find our joy there. But from the very beginning, we thought God was holding out. And so we looked for fulfillment and joy elsewhere. And when we do that, we actually lose fulfillment and joy. So friends, this morning, would you return to him? Would you return to Jesus and say, Jesus, I admit I've been looking elsewhere, but I'm done. Today, I stop and I look to you. And friends, if you've walked in here and you're like, wow, this is a lot of sin, Aaron, you're talking about. Friends, that's the greatest problem we could all have, and the greatest gift is the Savior. Would you take him and believe and trust in him this morning? Believe what he did for you by dying for your sins, and would you believe he rose again in power to give you a life of fulfillment and joy that you'll see one day perfectly in heaven by those who believe and trust in him? We're going to turn this time now to communion, which is a celebration and remembrance of what Jesus has done. So we take communion, and what that is simply we take a small cracker, and that represents Jesus' body that was broken for you and that he lived a perfect life on your behalf. And so when we take that, we do that in remembrance of him living perfectly for us. And then we take small little juice, and that reminds us of Jesus' blood, his pouring out, his sacrifice for our sin. And so we take that, reminded of the death that we should have received for our injustice against God. And so, friends, if you're a Christian, I want to give you just a few moments, maybe a little bit longer than usual, to just reflect and think about maybe those pockets of idols in your heart, and like David, come to God and say, God, have mercy on me and clean me and then create in me a new heart. So I want to give you a few moments and come before God in repentance and really work through, why do you do the things that you do? And we all come back to the core and realize that we're always looking for fulfillment in the fleeting things of life. So friends, let me give you a few moments, and then Matt and the worship team will let us know when we can enter into this time of communion. But at this time, will you just quietly reflect and think through and pray about how you need to exchange the idols in this world for fulfillment in Jesus.